Amen. Jonathan George. Father Santos George. Mm-hmm. My wife figured that out. Then took the name sounded familiar to me. Jonathan, we preached in India for Brother Jonathan's father and mother, their church there in Ottawa. Is that? Yeah. Amen. That's in Kerala State in southern India. So very beautiful state, probably one of the most beautiful states in all of India. So we're thankful for that. Glad to have you here tonight. Good to see you. And say hi to your folks when you talk to them next time for us. We're glad that you're here tonight, and we trust that the Word of God will be blessing your heart. This year is the 250th anniversary of the writing of the hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound the Savior Rests Like Me. My wife and I last year were in Olney, England, visiting the chapel where John Newton preached, and where he and William Cooper were responsible. Imagine this, if you're a musician here and a church musician, he and William Cooper were responsible for writing a new hymn every other week to be taught to everybody at the chapel and sung. And then they would teach it to everybody, and they would sing it, and they were all placed in a hymn book called, I believe, Chapel Hymns, the Olney Hymn, I guess, or whatever that way. And so that's an intimidating thing. I could imagine doing that type of thing, but he did that very faithfully. And of course, you know perhaps the background of the story of that. And so they were hoping that churches all around the world would sing that song this year because it's the 250th anniversary. We want to sing a song that contains the words to that song, part of that song, as well as some other hymns as well, to talk about the grace of God for us, because the only reason that we can have eternal life is because of God's grace. It's not at all, even the slightest in our works. It's all because of His grace, His finished work that He accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. It's all because of His amazing grace that's born of His amazing love. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see.
Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, die for me? I'll sing throughout eternity. Amazing grace, amazing love.
Was it for crimes that I have done He groaned upon the tree?
Amazing pity, love beyond degree.
Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I'll sing throughout eternity. Amazing grace, amazing love. So amazing, so divine, demands my life, my all. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I'll sing throughout eternity. Amazing grace, amazing love, amazing grace, amazing love, amazing love.
Right now, we'd like to dismiss any of the children who are second grade and under to go again from Mrs. Webb's class over to the other room. You can follow her over that way. Anybody headed that direction? Can go on. Do we have anybody second grade and under tonight? Here? Okay. Maybe not. She gets the night off. Amazing. All right. In any case, we always have that class going. We have those young folks. Anybody that's second grade and under has the opportunity to go and spend some time with Ms. Webb and her puppet friends she has over there that shows up. And tomorrow night, that's available as well. So as you're inviting folks to come, let them know there's something for the younger children as well as for the older children around here, too. The puppets will be back again here in the main puppet castle tomorrow night in the auditorium. We always save the puppets on the last night because otherwise the adults get upset at us. And we don't want that to happen. So they'll be back joining with us tomorrow night in our service then. If you have a Bible with you tonight, let me ask you to take it and turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew in the 7th chapter, Matthew 7 in the Word of God, for our scripture text for tonight. Matthew 7 in God's Word for our scripture text for our message for tonight. Don't forget there's a table out in the lobby. If you go out of the church that way, you'll find that there's a table to the left as you make your way out. There are music recordings of our family there. There are also audio and video versions of Bible stories from the Puppet Castle available there. You'll find all the sermons we're preaching this week are available also on CD out there on the table. And if something's blessed your heart, I'm going to encourage you to take the time to stop by and take advantage of that. Usually my wife will be back there after the service is over to help you any purchases or answer any questions you might have. She'll be back there around the door. So if you want to get anything there, feel free. She probably won't be standing out there in the lobby because if we get too many people out there, you can't get to the table. So let me encourage you just to keep in mind those things available to you. Don't forget the missions display out there tonight, the digital picture frames running some photos of a mission trip to Kenya, Africa, that I took another pastor from Boston, Massachusetts with me for. And we had the opportunity to go there for 2 weeks to be able to preach two evangelistic meetings in two different locations, three nights at each place, and then a four-day pastor's conference in each one of those places as well. First of all, in Nairobi, and then 5.5 hours away in the countryside down toward Mount Kilimanjaro in Kitui. We had the opportunity there to share the Word of God with folks, and we had a joy of seeing a number of people come to Christ as personal Savior. I had 75, I believe, if I remember correctly, that trusted the Lord Jesus. And what was a blessing before we left was we had transferred ourselves to a hotel near the airport for the last night there, so we wouldn't have to try to get through all of the rush hour traffic in the morning of Nairobi. That morning, the pastor showed up there with several of the folks who had trusted Christ as Savior in our meetings in Nairobi and had gotten permission from the hotel authorities to let him baptize them in front of us in the hotel pool. So it was a blessing to be able to see those who had just been saved following the Lord and believers' baptism right away, and we got to see it. So a lot of times we don't get to see that when we leave. It's a blessing to be able to come back sometimes and see what God is doing. In fact, the last time we were in India, where Brother George's parents are ministering, his dad Santosh's mom Sophie, we were on a meeting, one of the last meetings we were in, and Brother Santosh walked up to me with this fella and said, "Do you remember this fella?" Well, you know, it's, how many Indian people do I see? I mean, you know, how many evangelists do they see? One, I see. I said, "Well, you know, I don't really." He said, "You don't worry about it. You don't have to worry about it." It was back in 1999 when my father and I were there preaching meetings in that town that man came to know Christ as Savior, and Brother Santosh said, you know, he's led over 30 of his family members to Christ since then. And we praise the Lord for that. You know, God continues to do work after meetings are over, after we've been places. It's a joy to go back and see people now in the ministry who were called to preach under a ministry and overseas ministry. And we're thankful for what God is doing. We praise the Lord for that. It's all glory to Him. But if you want to have a part in helping us make the next two trips we're going to make, we're put together two trips for next year, leaving at the end of May to go to Fiji for several weeks to preach, and then directly from there to Australia to have meetings there for several weeks as well before we come back to the U.S. and begin working our way back across the United States. We always about every three years, we work our way out to the West Coast, fall off the end of the continent, go someplace else for a bit, and then come back again and work our way back to the East Coast once more. And so we hope you'll remember some prayers. We do that. Feel free to stop by. There's a little donation box out there on that end of the table. If you'd like to have a part, any money that goes in that box goes directly toward the overseas evangelism that we have the opportunity to do. Now, I don't hear any more pages rustling. I'm assuming you found your way to Matthew chapter 7. If you're able, I would ask you to stand with me, please, as I read our scripture passage for tonight. Matthew 7, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning at verse 24. Jesus said, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall
of it. Let's remain standing for prayer. Father, we do thank you for bringing us together tonight. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would undertake for both the proclamation and the application of your word into each heart represented here. And we pray, Lord, that in the invitation you would bring about the decisions that need to be made. Lord, I pray that the gospel might be very plain tonight, that folks might think very carefully tonight and be certain that each one here has their faith and hope for eternal life based upon that which truly saves. Lord, I know there are a lot of people who have been deceived, a lot of people who have been fooled, and Lord, some that are lost perhaps with us tonight. And I would ask, Lord, that this evening you would do a work of drawing anyone that may not know you as Savior to faith in Christ and to eternal life and abundant life in him. Bless the time we have together tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this evening. The Lord Jesus Christ here said there were two men who were building houses. One man he calls a wise man because in building his house, he dug down to the earth and founded it upon the bedrock beneath. The other man is called foolish because in building his house, he merely placed it on the surface of the sand. Why? We're not told. Maybe someone deceived him into thinking that would be a good way to build. Or perhaps he was in a hurry to get moved in and didn't want to bother with that detail. In any case, the Bible says that when both of the homes were completed and the folks had moved into them to live, the storms came, the winds blew in, and the rains and beat upon the houses. And the house that was founded upon the rock stood firm in the midst of the gale, while the house that was on the sand fell. And you notice Jesus said, great was the fall of it. In other words, everything that man had was lost when his house fell. Now, you don't have to screw more than two brain cells in to figure out the answer to this next question, but I would ask you tonight, what was the determining factor that allowed the one house to stand while the other one fell? Yeah, it was the foundation that made all the difference. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage of Scripture is not particularly trying to teach you and me how to build a physical house on this earth. But in the context of the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ has been presenting the fact that every one of us has a choice as to what we'll put our faith and trust in for all of eternity. And he uses different illustrations throughout the passage. Earlier in Matthew 7, look at verses 13 and 14, he said, entering in at the straight gate. That means singular, only one way in. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So the Lord Jesus said, look, you have a choice. Two roads to go down, two gates to enter in by, but only one of those has the destination of eternal life. The other is destined for destruction. In this passage of Scripture, the Lord Jesus says, you have a choice of two foundations upon which to base your faith and your hope of eternal life. Either tonight you are building your hope and trust and faith for eternal life on a false foundation like the foolish man, or you're basing your faith and hope for eternal life and after this world on, like the wise man, on the firm foundation. Many people have their faith in false foundations, while the Bible says very few find the road that leads to heaven, or the firm foundation. Now you say, well, Brother Webb, I'm not sure what you actually mean by a foundation. Okay, then let me ask you all a very simple question. You don't need to answer it out loud, but I do want you to answer this question tonight in your heart. If you were to die right now, if at this moment your heart quit beating, your lungs quit breathing, your eyes went shut in this life for the last time, and you stood at heaven's gate tonight, and you knocked on heaven's gate, and you wanted to get in there, and someone asked you, why should you be allowed to enter heaven? How would you answer that question? Again, if you died tonight, you stood at heaven's gate, you wanted to get in, and somebody said, why should you be allowed to enter here? How would you answer that question? I want you to answer it right now in your heart. I want you to lock it there for the time being tonight. And I want you to compare it with the various answers we're going to look at from the Word of God. Because what I'd like us to do tonight is to look at two foundations. Two foundations that Lord Jesus Christ has represented for us here. And I want you to determine, is your faith based upon a false foundation like the foolish man? Or is yours based upon the firm foundation like the wise man? What are some of the false foundations upon which many people choose to base their faith and hope for eternal life? Well, probably the most popular one when I ask people that question, people reply is, well, I'm doing the best I can. I'm helping my fellow man. I'm being kind to my neighbor. I'm giving to the poor. I'm not cheating in my business dealings, or, you know, I've been confirmed, or I joined a church, or I'm trying to do the best I can. Hopefully I'm doing well enough to be able to get to heaven. And indeed, many religions in the world today, if you ask the religious leaders, first of all, is it possible for a person to even know for sure in this life whether or not if they die, they're going to go to heaven. Now, if you were here last night in the service, you ought to know the answer to that question. Amen? What book did we look at last night that answers that question? 1 John, that's right. 5 chapters in 1 John. Anybody remember how many times in 1 John, in those 5 chapters, does God use the word know or its equivalent, referring to the fact that you can know you have eternal life? How many times? Yeah, 32 times. That's right. 32 times in just one book of the Bible, in just 5 chapters of the Bible, God says you can know you are saved. John 5, verse 13 clearly stated, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. If you don't know whether or not you're going to heaven tonight, it isn't because you can't, you just don't. But you can before you leave here tonight, according to the Word of God. That the Bible tells us we can know. The question is it possible for you or me or anyone else to get to heaven by our works? Because if you ask those same religious leaders, okay, if I could know, how would I know? They'll say, well, if you want to hope to get there, you have to, you know, keep the sacraments, confess to the priest, go on a pilgrimage, you know, pray so many times a day in a certain direction or whatever else. And what it boils down to is a dependence upon our works. Is God going to let anybody into heaven because of their works? Absolutely not. Here's what the Bible says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3, 5 says, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. So question, is God impressed with how good we are? No, why not? He knows how good we're not. He knows how good God made us to be. Well, how good do you have to be to please God? Well, you'll find it written in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. The Bible says, and as he which hath called you is holy, that means separate from, set apart from, and without sin, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That means in every area of your life, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So how many of us are just as holy as God is? None of us. That's why the Bible says in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:12, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Galatians 3:22 says the scriptures have concluded all under sin. James 1 verses 14 and 15 says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so over and over and over again, the Bible clearly states that it is absolutely impossible for any one of us to get to heaven by our works. If you're trusting your goodness or your works or your good deeds to get to heaven tonight, your faith is in a false foundation. Second false foundation is that of baptism. When I ask some people that question, they'll say, well, yes, I was baptized as a baby in a Catholic church, or I was sprinkled on in a Methodist church, or I was poured on in a Presbyterian church, or I was dunked in a Baptist church. One little boy said to me, preacher, my pastor baptized me 4 times. What do you think about that? I said, I think he's trying to drown you. The question is, does the Bible tell us that baptism can take away anybody's sin or give anybody eternal life? And the answer again is no. Look in your Bible at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I let you be lazy a lot of the time and quote verses to you. But look at 1 Corinthians, the very first chapter. Paul the apostle is writing to an entire church full of people, many of whom he had personally led to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in writing to them about an issue they have with disunity in the church, he says, beginning in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized what? None of you, save Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Now pause there for just a moment. If baptism was necessary for washing away our sin or getting us into heaven, and Paul did not baptize the rest of those people, he supposedly led to Christ, they were still lost. But look at what he goes on to say in verse 17. For Christ sent me not to what? Baptize. But to what? preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The Bible clearly tells us Christ, Paul separates baptism from the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It's what Christ did for us on that cross of Calvary that can save, not our baptism. You can get baptized once, twice, three times, or just get dry cleaned, my father used to say. But that doesn't wash away any more sin than if you rub a dub with Mr. Bubble in the tub at home. Baptism is a false foundation. Now wait, does the Bible say we ought to be baptized? Yes, after we have been saved. Look at the examples that are given in the scripture as you find. What did Jesus tell his disciples? In Matthew 28, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In Acts chapter 16, you have the story of the Philippian jailer who, remember, woke up in the middle of the night because of the earthquake that took place that God sent. I guess he enjoyed Paul and Silas' singing. He wanted an encore. But in any case, the Bible tells us that the jailer thought that everyone had escaped. And think about this. He was outside the jail, pulled his sword, and was about to kill himself. And Paul and Silas, who were in the innermost dungeon, he had placed them in the most secure place in the jail, cried out and said, wait, don't harm yourself. We're all here. Come and see. How did they, in that part of the jail, know what he was doing outside? You know the answer to that question. In any case, the Bible says the jailer then called for a light, came into the cell where Paul and Silas still were, and he fell down before them and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They didn't say do good works, and they didn't say get baptized. They said believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And he did believe on the Lord Jesus, and he was saved that night, and then they took him home, he took them home to his house, washed their beating marks, got his whole household out of bed, and had them share the gospel with everyone, and they too also believed on Christ, and then and only then were they all baptized in testimony of that salvation. What about the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, where Philip is preaching in Samaria and God says, leave there, I want you to go to a deserted place. Now, if you'd have been an agent for Philip, you'd have scratched your head and wondered why was God calling his chief preacher away from a place where hundreds and hundreds of people are coming to Christ to send him to a deserted place. What's the characteristic of a deserted place? No one is there. But thankfully, Philip didn't argue about it. When he got there, he said, okay, Lord, here I am. I'm where you sent me. What am I doing here? And the Lord said, look up the road. See that dust cloud coming? There's an important man in a chariot. That's your mission field. And so he ran alongside getting his morning jogging in and was invited up into the chariot. It was a limousine chariot. I guarantee you that the eunuch was not driving his own chariot. He was an important man. How do I know that besides? Well, if you think it's dangerous to text and drive, you should try reading a scroll. Okay, and drive. In any case, he preached Christ to him from the book of Isaiah. The man was reading. He didn't understand who it was talking about. And the man believed on the Lord Jesus. And they came to a body of water. And the eunuch said to Philip, here is water. What doth hinder me, or what would keep me from being baptized? Philip answered, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. You see, before that man could put one foot in the water to be baptized, he had first to put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his faith in Christ that saved him, not the baptism. What is the baptism for? It's the testimony that says to everyone who sees you baptized, I'm identifying myself with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we ordinary Baptists believe in baptism by immersion. You don't carry a person buried by carrying the casket out into the cemetery, setting it down and wiping it with a dirty rag, or sprinkling a handful of dust over it, or pouring a pitcher full of dirt over it. You dig a hole, you put it under a casket underground, you cover it over with earth, and it's buried. Baptism is the pictures of death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the pastor puts the person down under the water, symbolizing that death, burial, and then the resurrection as he brings them up out of the water. Now some people say, well, Brother Webb, I'm a little nervous about having Pastor Heffernan baptize me. Well, look, let me tell you, I guarantee he's not going to hold you under till the little bubbles stop coming up. He does not want to drown you. He wants you to go on serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you've been saved, listen to me now. If you've been saved, while baptism cannot wash away anybody's sin, it can't save anybody, the fact that it is the testimony that you have already been saved, while that is true of baptism, it is important that every believer be baptized. Because the Word of God commands, when you've put your faith and trust in Christ, the next step of obedience to the Lord is to be baptized. So if you haven't been baptized, though you've been saved, you're disobedient to the Lord. You ought to talk to the pastor about it tonight before you leave and say, hey, I want to get baptized. I've been saved, really have. I know I'm going to heaven, but I just haven't been baptized yet. I want to get baptized. He'll be glad to talk with you about when and how or whatever you can take care of that obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. But even understand that being baptized scripturally by immersion will not take away anybody's sin. If that's what you're trusting, your baptism to get you into heaven, your faith is in a false foundation. Third thing that some people will answer to that question is, well, of course I'm going to go to heaven, Brother Webb. I'm a Baptist or a Catholic or Presbyterian or an Episcopalian or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a chocolate, vanilla, strawberry, whatever other flavor you want to call yourself tonight. In other words, what they're telling me is that they're believing in their church attendance or denomination to get them into heaven. And there are lots of religions that will tell you, if you're not a member of one of our churches, you're not going to go to heaven. You'll not find that anywhere in the Word of God. Question is, does the Bible say that you have to be a member of a church in order to go to heaven? And look what Paul said. We read this scripture last night as part of introductory scripture to the message last evening. Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. What did Paul say? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Why did he bring up the subject of circumcision? You may remember from the message last night that the Jewish believers were telling the Gentiles who were coming to Christ that they weren't really believers, they weren't really Christians, unless they got circumcised like the Jews were, proselyted to Judaism, became a member in attendance of the synagogue. And Paul clearly says, no, it's not whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a member of the synagogue or not, that gets you into heaven. Remember the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Remember that? The Bible says that the Lord Jesus must needs go through Samaria, and so they came to the city of Sychar, and the Lord Jesus sat down by the well of water while the disciples went on to McDonald's to get a Happy Meal or something. I don't know, wherever it was they went. Maybe it was Maccabees back then, not McDonald's. But in any case, while he was waiting, a woman came with a water jug to get water for her household, you recall, and the Lord Jesus struck up a conversation with her and began to tell her that he could tell her where she could get living water. And she said, sir, where can I get this water? Where can I draw this water? He said, I'll tell you what, go home and bring your husband back. I'll tell you both. She said, sir, I have no husband. He said, ma'am, you've answered honestly. Truly, you've had five husbands, and the fellow you're living with right now isn't your husband. She said, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She said, I have a religious question for you. She said, your fathers, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place that Mount Auto worship. She said, our fathers worship here in this mountain. She meant Mount Gerizim, right outside of the city of Sychar, where the Samaritans had a temple where they worshiped God. She asked, who is right? She asked the Son of God. And he said, the day will come when they will neither in Jerusalem or this mountain worship God. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There is no church that ever came from heaven for you. There is no church that ever lived a sinless life for you. There is no church that ever died on a cross for you. Therefore, there is no church that can ever save you from your sin. Now, is it important to be a member of a church? Yes. And a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, not just any old church. There are lots of churches out there, but Paul said to Timothy, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Be careful what that church teaches. Lots of churches teach false ideology. They teach false foundations instead of true salvation through faith in Christ. I remember I was preaching in the Eastern Shore of Maryland, right across the street from another denominational church, and I won't tell you what denomination it was. I'm not trying to pick on denominations tonight. But there were a couple of sweet older ladies that had attended the meetings all week long, and on the last night they came up to me while I was getting ready to take things down, and they said, Brother Barry, they said, you know, we come from the church across the street. They said, they used to preach the gospel, used to preach the truth of salvation through faith in Christ. But they said, we haven't heard a gospel message like you preached in years in that church. And you know, there used to be a preacher who preached the truth, but the preacher we have now there doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God and doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ and the blood atonement of Jesus. And I said, ladies, could I ask you a question? They said, what's that? I said, what are you still doing in an old dead church that didn't teach the truth across the street when there's a good Bible-believing Bible preaching one right over here? They said, we never thought of that. On my way out the door that night, I heard him asking the pastor what time the services were on Sunday because they were going to start coming there. Now, some people say, oh, no, my family's always been in this denomination, this church or whatever. Well, then bring your family with you and get to a good Bible preaching church. Somebody said, are you proselyting any day of the week? I will proselyte anybody I can find out of a non-gospel preaching, false teaching church into a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, any opportunity you give me. Why? Because there's no excuse for staying in a dead church that doesn't preach the truth. The Bible makes it very plain. If any man come to you and bring not this doctrine, what doctrine? Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now look, if God says don't let somebody who preaches and teaches false doctrine into your home to teach it to you, do you think you all should go to their church and let them preach it to you? No. In fact, 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. If you're from this area, you don't have a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. Some people come in and say, well, we don't hear this much scripture in our church in years. Well, then get out of that church. Get to a good Bible. I think if you wonder where there's a good church, ask Pastor Heffernan. He might be able to suggest one for you. The folks here would be happy to have you come and fellowship at Victory Baptist Church, where the Word of God is the textbook. And that's what's preached, and that's what's taught. Get out of a dead church. My father was preaching about that in one church, and a lady came to him afterwards. She said, well, Brother Webb, she said, I know what you said. We go to a church that used to preach the truth, and now we've got this young preacher from a local religious seminary who doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ or the blood atonement of Christ or whatever. And she said, I know we really shouldn't keep going to that church anymore, but we just can't leave. My father said, well, ma'am, why not? She said, you wouldn't understand. He said, well, try me. She got tears in her eyes. She said, well, if you must know, it's because Granddaddy's buried out back in the church in the church cemetery, and we can't bear to go away and leave Granddaddy out there all alone. And my father smiled and graciously said, well, then dig him up and bring him with you, but get in a good Bible preaching church. And the pastor said, amen, overheard it, said, amen, we'll buy the lot next door and start a cemetery. Bring him on. Folks, you get the point? There is no church that can save you. If your faith and trust is in your church, your faith is in a false foundation. However, if you have been saved, you need to join a good Bible preaching church, and you need to be faithful in that church. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. God's word tells us we need to be a member. God's placed the body, members of the body in the body as it has pleased him. God puts us in the local church where we need to be to function in service for him. We preached about that on Sunday morning. So if your faith tonight is in your works or in your baptism or in your church membership, I'm sorry, but the Bible says those are false foundations. Let me give you a couple more before we move to the firm foundation tonight. Another false foundation is that of feelings or experiences. When I've asked people that question, if you die right here, right now, do you know whether or not you're going to go to heaven? If you stood at the, why should they let you in there? And they say, oh, I know I'm going to heaven. I was clinically dead once. Honest, I've had more than one person tell me this. I was clinically dead once, and I went to the end of a long, dark tunnel, and there were bright lights and bright beings there, and they told me they weren't ready for me yet, and they sent me back, so I knew I was going to heaven. I knew I was born again. Is that what salvation is? One fellow was asked about his salvation, and he said, well, I was out one night under the stars, and I looked up at the moon, and he said, I thought I saw the face of God in the moon. I had a deep peace in my heart, and I knew I was born again. Is that what it means to be saved? Somebody said, well, I went down an aisle and somebody got me to repeat something over and over and over again until I started stumbling and stammering around. They said, I got the spirit. I fell, you know, the preacher hit me in the forehead. I fell over in the aisle. I barked like a dog. I laughed hysterically or some other such thing. And I'm not mocking tonight. I'm just telling you, that's what a lot of people will say. There's some feeling, some kind of an experience. I had a vision, a feeling of a jolt of electricity running through my seat or whatever. Or I had a vision of a 20-foot tall Jesus at the foot of my bed. Hey, that could have been the extra pepperoni you had on your pizza before you went to bed that night. I agree with Charles Dickens when he said that in the Christmas Carol that food can affect what you see with your eyes, okay? The fact of the matter is there are a lot of people believing that. I saw a statue of the Virgin Mary with bleeding hands or some other such thing that way. No, listen, feelings and experiences. What does the Bible say about trusting in feelings and experiences or what we should trust in? If we go back to the passage we looked at last night, 1 John 5, verses 10 through 13, what did it say? He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Why? Because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I what? written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Look, God's not going to give it to you in a feeling. Feelings change from one second to the next, from one society to the next, from one culture to the other to the next. God gave it to us in his word where you can't mistake it. He wrote it so anybody could see it. What did Peter have to say about this? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21, he said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. For we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory from the excellent glory. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy..." What is he talking about in that passage? He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. You read about it fully in Matthew 17, verses 1 to 8, where Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain with the Lord Jesus Christ. They fell asleep, and the Lord became transfigured. His face began to shine like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And Moses and Elias appeared on the mountain with him and talking about what Christ would accomplish by his death on the cross for all of us. And Peter's the one who woke up out of his sleep, and he said something foolish. He had a mind like a bad clutch, always letting things slip out. The Bible says, not knowing what he said. He said, "Lord, this is wonderful. Let's make your three tabernacles or temples, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elias." And God the Father overshadowed them in a bright cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And the disciples fell on their faces in fear before God. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And the Bible says, when they lift up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. This is what Peter's referring to when he talks about, "We have not followed the coming of God when we made unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. For we are eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." But he goes on then to say, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed unto, as unto a light that shineth in the day, and until the day star arise in our hearts." And then he says, "For no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So God's word literally says itself. Don't trust a feeling. Don't trust some experience you've had. Trust the word. And if your feeling or experience is contrary to the word, your feeling or experience is faulty. I've literally had people, I've shown them from the word of God that I've talked about the other night, the sign gifts of tongues and these things, passed away when the word of God was completed. And they said, "Well, I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I felt." Uh-oh. That means you just elevated your experience above the authority of God's own word. No, we don't trust feelings. We don't trust experiences. Those things can change. Those things can be faulty. They can be set up for you to be deceiving to you. We know the devil is a liar and he is a deceiver. How many think the devil hates religion? Ooh, put your hands down. The devil loves religion. He hates the truth. He hates the truth. People say, why is there all this? Look, if there was only one place you found the truth of God, which there is, from God himself. But if there was only one religion even mentioned, you have no confusion, right? I like to use illustration. If somebody's chasing you through a castle, you know, you're living in medieval days and they're trying to kill you, you run into a hall down a hallway, run into a big hall, and there's only one door on the other side of the hall, and you know there's only one way out of the castle, no problem, right? You know which door to go out. But what if you're running from the same murderer and you run into that same hall and there are 10 doors? Only one of which leads outside. Now you got a problem, right? You understand what the devil's done? There's only one door, Jesus Christ. There's only one way, the Savior himself. But the devil has placed so many other doors in the hall so as to make it so confusing that some people don't even bother trying to figure out the truth or search for the truth. Some say, "Well, I'm just going to pick one that hopefully sounds nice to me and hopefully it'll be the right one." That's kind of dangerous when she's your eternal soul in the balance there, isn't it? Some people just throw the whole thing out because some of the religions are so foolish sounding and so foolish acting that they just say, "Well, all religion is nonsense," and they don't bother to take the time to find the truth. And there is the truth. And we'll see that very clearly in just a moment as well. But look, what I'm saying tonight is that it's a false foundation if you're trusting in some feeling or an experience. Don't trust a feeling, trust the word. Trust the word. And here's the last false foundation we'll mention tonight, though there may be some others. That's the foundation of bloodline or heritage. What do you mean? Ask some people, "Hey, if you died today, do you know whether or not you're going to go to heaven?" "Oh, yeah." "Why?" "Because I was born into a Christian family. My mother and father are Christians. That means I'm a Christian. Hey, kids, If a cat crawls into an oven, Abby, and has kittens in there, do we call them biscuits? Of course not. So just because a person is born into a Christian family, comes out of a mom oven, Christian oven, look, what does that make them automatically a Christian? No. Now, there is one thing that is handed down to us from our parents. What's that? Yeah, sin. Romans 5, verse 12 tells you, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, full all of sin. I said already this week, we don't sin because we're sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're born sinners. We sin because we're born. We're born with it. It comes naturally to us. You didn't have to go to school to learn how to tell a lie. You didn't have to take a video series on how to disobey mom or dad. All that comes naturally from the sinful nature with which we've all been born. And we, just like our human parents did, automatically choose, we willingly choose, I should say, to violate God's laws just like they did. So we're in the same boat. So that's what the Word of God tells us. So my being born into a Christian family doesn't make me a Christian? No. That's why we're going to see in just a minute, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Why? You've been born once, you're going to die twice. Do you know that? If you've been born once, you're going to die twice. How many have been born once? Some of you are not raising your hand. What, were you hatched? Okay, no. Okay, everybody here was born physically, okay? You were born physically into the world. And that meant you were born a sinner. And because you're a sinner, the Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4 said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, okay? The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die. So one day, you are going to face a physical death. None of us knows when that is. That's just the first death. Then the Bible says, according to the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 16, every sinner who dies goes to hell, to the flame and fire of hell, to the torments of hell. Some people say, I believe in the Bible, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in hell. Well, then you don't believe in the Bible or Jesus, because Jesus said more in the Bible about hell than anybody else in the Bible did. In fact, he said more in the Bible about hell than he did about heaven, because he didn't want anybody to go there. But the Lord Jesus tells that true story of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments. Okay, so a person who dies in their sin, their body's buried in the grave, their soul goes to hell, but not forever, only until the day of the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their works, and the sea gave the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's eternal death. That's the death that never dies. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So if you've only been born once, physically, then you're going to die twice, physically, and then spiritually, eternally. The second death. Always burning in a lake of fire, yet never consumed. Well, the Bible tells us very plainly. And so Jesus said to Nicodemus, again, we're going to see this in just a minute as we get ready to go through that second part of the message and close, is that Jesus said, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Got to have a second birth. I was born into an evangelist family, but because my dad was an evangelist, didn't make me a Christian. Had to come a day when I turned from my sin, trusted the finished work of Jesus for myself, and took his gift of eternal life. You're not going to heaven because how do I know that? Look at what the Word of God tells us very plainly, besides what I've already quoted. If you look at John chapter 1, the Bible says in verses 11 through 13, it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Remember, if I could just throw this in quickly, for those who weren't here the other night that I mentioned this, I asked the question, true or false, we're all God's children? And most people would say that's true, but the Bible says that's false. That none of us born into this world is a child of God. We are all God's creation, but none of us is a child of God. Matthew 13, we're children of the wicked one. John chapter 8, we're children of the devil. One of the reasons why Jesus came, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. Okay, so when do I become a son of God? If I'm not one, when I'm born into the world. John 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, verse 13, not of blood. That literally means it isn't handed down from your bloodline, from your parents. nor the will of the flesh, that's your works, nor of the will of man, that's religion. Some people, don't you preach religion? No, I preach a relationship with the risen living Savior, Jesus Christ. Anybody can have a dead religion. The Word of God makes it very plain then, I am not saved by being born into a Christian parent's home. It does not get passed down to me that way. That's why the Bible says this in Romans 10, 9, 10, and verse 13. Are you listening? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised you from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Bible says anybody can do that, but you must make that choice yourself if you're going to be saved. Nobody can make it for you. Nobody can light candles to get you into heaven. Nobody can do good works in your name. They can get baptized to get you into heaven. Look, the Bible says salvation is an individual decision every person must make for themselves. If you're trusting in your bloodline or your heritage, your faith is in a false foundation. Now, these are some of the false foundations that many people put their faith and trust in tonight. I wonder whether anyone here answered with one of those when I asked you if you stood at the gate of heaven and knocked there and wanted to get in, and they asked you why you'd be allowed in. If so, you might be asking the question, well, is there any way a person can really know for sure? Well, I already quoted for you 1 John 5:13 and shared with you the fact that 32 times in five chapters in that one book, God says, yes, you can know. Verse 13 said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. But if anybody ought to know whether you can get to God's heaven and how to do it, it ought to be Jesus Christ, God's Son. Amen? Turn to one passage of Scripture with me before we close tonight. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Stick with me now and listen carefully for these last few minutes, because we're going to look at the firm foundation. We're going to look at the firm foundation. I want you to see three things about the firm foundation before we dismiss tonight. The first is that it is the explained foundation. It is the explained foundation. God is not the author of confusion, the Bible says. God wants us to know the truth. So look at John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. What did the Lord Jesus say about that to him? Not a word. He brushed right past that and went straight to the heart of the problem. What's the heart of the problem? It's the problem of the heart. He goes right to the need of Nicodemus's heart. John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, look at the language Christ uses here. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, except or unless a man be born again, there it is, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus literally says to Nicodemus, in order for you to even enter heaven, much less see heaven, you must first of all absolutely positively be born again. God, have a second birth. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? He said, you mean I got to shrink down, go back up inside of mama, and come back out, a thing with a loud noise on one end and no responsibility on the other, all over again? I got to be a baby, be born all over again? Jesus answered, verse 5, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except, there's that word again, unless a man be born of water, that's a physical birth, and of the Spirit, that's a spiritual birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, some people say, wait, Brother Webb, you added some words in there. Just help you understand what it says. But some people say, how do you know that when Jesus said born of water, he didn't mean baptism? Because people who believe that baptism washes away your sin say that that's what that refers to. It absolutely does not refer to water baptism. How do I know? Best commentary on your Bible is the Bible. You have a question about what a verse says? Look at the context first, the surrounding verses. If it isn't explained there, look a little further on in the Bible. It's usually, many times, God explains his truth progressively. So later on, it'll be explained. In this case, it is explained in the very next two verses, okay? What does he say? I'll read that verse again and go on to verses 6 and 7. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, physical birth, and of the Spirit, spiritual birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, physical. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, why would Jesus use a term like born of water to talk about physical birth? Any moms here? Would you tell me what's the first thing that happens in the process of birth? My wife and I were out to meet our youngest grandchild a couple of years ago. And it didn't wake me up, but in the middle of the night, about 4 o'clock, my wife said, my daughter came and stuck her head in the door and said, Mom, we're going to the hospital. My water broke. Born of water, folks. Simple as that. Born of water. Jesus said you have to have a physical birth and you have to have a spiritual birth. Okay? Except you've been born of water and in the spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, we testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, birth, wind, etc., and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. What is Jesus talking about Moses and serpents and wildernesses for? What's that got to do with it? Well, the Lord's using an illustration that Nicodemus would understand. You and I scratch our heads and say, why is he talking about that? But Nicodemus, being a ruler of the Jews and knowing the scriptures, knew exactly what the Lord's referring to. He's talking about something that happened to the people of Israel in Numbers chapter 21 of the Old Testament. Now, you don't have to go there right now and read it. I'll sum it up for you quickly for the sake of time tonight. But if you go there, you're going to find that God had just released them from 400 plus years of bondage in Egypt, and he'd taken them through the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptian army behind them. He's given them bread of heaven, the manna as the dew of ground every morning to have food to eat. When they complained they wanted meat, he brought quail within a day's journey. When there literally was no water around anywhere, he got it for them out of rocks. And they're griping and they're complaining in verse 5 of Numbers 21. Why have you brought us out in the desert? There's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. You say, can you believe they did that? We ought to be able to, because we all do the same thing. We gripe, we complain, and all of that. What do we find taking place there? First thing, sin committed. Sin committed. They were sinning against the God who had just brought them out of bondage. So what happened? Sentence carried out. Next verse says, so God sent fiery serpents among the people, and the serpents bit the people of Israel, and much people of Israel died. What does the Bible say? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans 6:23, the wages of our sin is death. Same thing. Sin committed, sentence carried out. So what happened then? Salvation was commended. In verse 7, the people repented. They came to Moses and they said, please ask God to forgive us. We've sinned against you. We've sinned against God. Ask God to take away the serpents from us. The first thing they did was repent. What's the Bible say to you and me in Acts 3:19? Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, Jesus said, it was meet that he should be crucified and buried and the third day rise again, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. What's it mean to repent? We illustrated it on Sunday, and since then, it's not a fire escape deal with God, nor is it fire insurance. It isn't somebody saying, oh no, I don't want to suffer in a lake of fire forever, but I want to keep living in my sin. So what do I have to pray, preacher? Oh, yeah. Dear Jesus, please come into my heart and save me. Whew. Man, I prayed those magic words. I ain't going to keep lying and cheating and drinking and carousing and everything I've been doing before because, hey, man, I said the magic prayer. I get to go to heaven, right? Wrong. That's not repentance. Now, some people argue about what repentance is all about. Oh, no, repentance has nothing to do with your sins. It has to do with turning from any other false religion. Well, it involves turning from any other false religion or false God, but sin is definitely involved. Now, there are some people who, when they say they don't believe that, I had one person one day come up to me and say, Brother Webb, do you believe that you could lead somebody to Christ from the book, the Gospel of John, alone? I said, sure. He said, then you can't preach repentance because the word repent is not in the Gospel of John. It's not. Okay? I said two things. Number one, there's a reason why God gave us four gospels. It's in the other three. Okay? It's not in that one. But, look at this now. What is it, or from what is it, these people are turning? They're sorry. They're repenting. They're turning from faith in a false God? No, they're repenting and turning from their sin they've committed against God. So the word itself may not be there, but this is the illustration, the central linchpin picture that Jesus chooses to use to make it sure that Nicodemus understands what it means to be saved. First thing he says is repent. The people repented. Have you ever repented? Lots of people, like I said, don't want to go to hell. Oh God, please save me. Good, now I can go out and live the way I want to. That's not salvation. I'll say it again what I said Sunday. If you don't mean business with God, he does not do business with you. Okay? We need a business. That does not mean we can turn over a new leaf and make ourselves any better so that God will save us. He will change our lives when he saves us and after we've been saved. But he requires that when we come to him for that salvation, there be a willingness to turn away from our sin, our self-righteousness, and any other salvation we've ever trusted, to turn to the Son of God alone for my salvation. That's repentance. Without that, there's no salvation. In fact, Jesus told the Pharisees that very truth twice in the same chapter. Luke 13, verse 3, and again, verse 5, he said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. All right, so then what does it say? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even some of the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever, what? Believeth in him should not perish. Okay, we mentioned repentance, okay? The people repented. What did God say? He said to Moses, okay, Moses, make a brass serpent, lift it up on a pole, and announce to the people that anyone who looks to the serpent can be healed. Now, the illustration there is of sin, the serpent, being judged by Jesus Christ being lifted up on a cross. Okay, that's what that picture was. But let's say you're sitting in that day. Let's say you three young ladies are sitting in that day. You've all been bitten by fiery serpents. You are dying right now. Sorry. Could have been COVID. Could be worse. I know. It's faster with a snake. Okay, all right, listen. So you've been bitten by a serpent. You're dying right now. And you hear the announcement that says, look to the serpent and you're going to be healed. And you look at her and you say, look at a serpent. Ew. That's disgusting. I'm not looking at any silly serpents. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I'm not looking at any silly serpents. Would you be healed? No. Why? You did not believe. You did not believe. Don't believe, you're not going to look. So the Bible says we must believe. What did Jesus go on to say? He's still in John chapter 3. It says in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And look at the last verse of the chapter. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So do you believe that Jesus is God? That he came from heaven, lived a sinless life, died on a cross in your place, rose again from that grave, and only he can save you if you'll ask him to? Because if you don't believe that, you can't be saved until you do. We must believe. Remember the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must you do to be saved? They didn't say join our church or get baptized. They said believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. All right? Wasn't quite finished with you girls yet. All right? So you've been bitten by fiery serpents and you've heard the announcement, look to the serpent and you're going to be healed. And you look at her and you say, oh, isn't that wonderful? God made a way for us to be healed. All we have to do is look at the serpent. But you never look. Would you be healed? No. So you needed to act on the faith you said you had and look to receive that healing. Okay? You can walk around the camp all day long and say, oh, isn't it amazing what God's done so we can be healed? All we got to look is do is look, but you never look. That'd be kind of foolish, wouldn't it? You need to look to receive that healing. Well, wait a minute. Does the Bible say the same thing about salvation? Yes. What is salvation? It's not something we work for. It is a gift. Ephesians 2:9, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Read Romans chapter 5, the first 10 or 12 verses say gift, free gift, gift, free gift, gift, free gift, gift, free gift. The Bible says it's a gift. It's been paid for by somebody else, offered to you for free. My wife and I were in Texas, outside of Austin, having a week of meetings. We were in town doing some shopping. Got to be lunchtime. We were hungry. Didn't want to have to go all the way back to the church to get lunch at our trailer. And we passed a Chinese buffet. We like Chinese food, so we went in. We sat down. We were eating our meal, and about halfway through, my wife pointed behind me and said, look. I turned around, looked at the door of the restaurant. There went a man from the church we were preaching in, out the door, waving at us. Okay, yeah, it's cool. He was in a different room, didn't see him anywhere at the buffet. We weren't up there at the same time getting food or whatever, but he was in a different dining room. So we thought, well, that's interesting. Did not think another thing about it till we finished our meal, and you know the waitress usually comes with a black tray with a bill and the fortune cookies, okay? Well, here she came. She laid the tray down on the table, and there was the tray, and there were the fortune cookies, but there was no bill. And I said, excuse me? She said, sir. I said, did you forget something? She said, sir. I said, where's the bill? The check. Where's the check? She said, oh, no. Somebody else already paid. That fellow from the church, when he went out the door, paid for our meal. Now I could have said, no, no, no. I feel like there's something I have to do. Let me pay some money. She said, I'll be glad to take my money, I'm sure. But it wouldn't be to pay for anything because the meal was already paid for. See, all I could do was gratefully accept what somebody else had already paid in full for me. You understand? That's what salvation is about. Anybody that tells you it's what Jesus did and you have to persevere, or what Jesus did and you have to join their church, or Jesus did what he did and you have to be good enough, that's not salvation, because that's not trusting in Christ alone. That's trusting in your works or your church or your baptism or one of the other false foundations we've already mentioned. So the very illustration that Jesus Christ uses to show Nicodemus, three things: repent, believe, receive. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And it's the moment we repent and we turn from our sin, we believe on the Lord Jesus, we ask him to save us. At that moment, we are born a child of God. Praise the Lord for that. You can do that tonight if you've never done that. All right, so it is the explained foundation, because Jesus went on to say, well, as we read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to give them the world, but the world through what? Baptism? No. Church membership? No. Through him, through Christ, might be saved. It's the explained foundation. Let me show you something else before we pray quickly. It's the exclusive foundation. People say, well, wait, aren't you being disingenuous to the other religions of the world? What about Buddhism? What about the Muslim religion? What about all these other religions in the world today? I can only tell you what the Bible says, okay? This is not my opinion. This is the scripture. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John 10, verse 1 says, he that cometh not in by the door of the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. What's the door, preacher? Wrong question. Who's the door? John 10, 9. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, appropriate for our text tonight. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's not the evangelist, it's not the pastor, it's not the priest, it's not the pope, it's not even Mary. You ever read what Mary said herself in the Gospel of Luke? Some people believe that Mary is a co-redemptress. In fact, they have to teach a doctrine that they make up because it isn't in the Bible, that Mary was somehow born without sin. It's not what the Bible says. Do you ever read what Mary wrote herself, or what she said herself? You can find it in the Bible in Luke chapter 1 when she's thanking God for choosing her to be the mother of the Messiah. Here's what she said. I quote, she said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced, listen now, in God my Savior. Do you realize if Mary needed a Savior, she was a sinner, like all of us are. And the only way she could get to God is the same way everybody has to, through Jesus Christ, God's Son, alone. Okay? The Bible makes it plain, there's only one way of salvation, one name, one road, one gate. The only way that enters into eternal life is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the exclusive foundation. Don't be ashamed of that. I was preaching in Alawa, where Brother George is from, and Brother Jonathan is from, and I'd finished a service, and we'd seen several people saved that night, and there was a man from another religion came up to me. He was very agitated, wearing his robes and all the rest, and he said, what you're preaching is foolishness. How can you say that something somebody did 2,000 years ago can get you to heaven? Do you not know you need to find a good church to follow in, follow the tradition of the church and the teacher? And I kept telling him what the Bible said about how Jesus died. And he said, it is finished, and his blood paid it. He kept saying, that's foolishness, that's foolishness, that's foolishness. I finally stopped and I said, sir, do you believe the Bible is the word of God? He said, of course I do. So I opened my Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turned it around where he could see it. Put my finger on to verse 18 and said, would you read that verse for me, please? You know 1 Corinthians 1:18? For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. He is the explained foundation. He is the exclusive foundation. Here's the last thing I'll give you quickly before we pray tonight. We're going to leave. He is the eternal foundation. He's the eternal foundation. We talked about this a little bit a couple of nights ago. Some people believe you can somehow lose your salvation. If you do something wrong after you're saved, God will kick you out of his family. You got to ask him to save you again or whatever. And we used a lot of different illustrations that night. I won't take a lot of time to mention this tonight. But for example, we said Revelation 3 and verse 20, the Lord said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come into him. And I used the illustration, look, if you came and knocked on my door and I asked you to come in and you entered my house, and you never left, because the Lord said in Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Okay? He said, if you open the door of your heart, I'll come in. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So if I ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into my life, into my heart, and he said, I will never leave you, how many more times do I have to ask him to come in? None. If you got to ask him, if you feel like you have to ask him 3, 4, 5, 6 times, then you believe that you lost your salvation somehow, or he left you. No, he doesn't do that. He said in Matthew 28, verse 20, lo, I am with you always, even in the end of the world. He is the eternal foundation. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. Jot these verses down if you haven't got these verses. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Isn't it amazing? We have people who can trust a bank to keep their money, but they can't seem to trust God to keep their soul. Yet nothing that's ever been committed to God has ever been lost. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4, and verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. Or John 10, verses 27 through 30, Jesus said this himself, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Pause. How long is eternal? Forever. If it stops tomorrow, it's not eternal. Maybe probationary. Maybe temporary, but it wouldn't be eternal. No, he said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's a contraction of two words. Never is, not ever. If I could lose my salvation 10 days from now or 2 years from now, that would be the day I ever lost it. But God said, Jesus said, I cannot ever perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Somebody said, well, nobody else can pluck you out of God's hand. You can pluck you out of God's hand. I'm sorry, aren't you part of any man? Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all. No man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Look, do you realize that in order for you or me or anybody else who's saved to lose that salvation, to get out of God's hand, you would have to overthrow and defeat God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Think you can do that? Good luck. He's omnipotent. He can't be beaten. He never fails. Bible tells me, I said this before this week, I'll say it again tonight as we close. If I can't save me, and I can't, Jesus has to save me, then I can't keep me saved. If I can't save me, I have to trust the same person who saves me to keep me. Because he's the only one, if he can't save me, he's the only one who can keep me. And by that matter, not only can I not save me, he has to save me, and I can't keep me, he has to keep me. I can't even live the Christian life. And there are some folks I've met in my life that say, I'd like to get saved, but I don't think I can live that kind of life. Can I solve that for you? You can. Jesus can. Any day of the week, every day of the week, in you, if you'll let him into your heart as your Savior and surrender your life to him and let him be Lord of all, the Bible tells you. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, you like this verse? Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will help you do it. Isn't that a blessing? don't say yes, because that's not what it says. It doesn't have the word help anywhere in it. It says that faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. So rejoice. If you're saved, and you can turn your life over to Christ, and he'll be the one that starts making the changes. He'll be the one that starts showing himself through you. And the neighbors and your family members and your coworkers aren't going to be disappointed in your Christian life, because they're not going to see a nasty, cheap imitation of the real thing. They're going to see the real thing. The real Christ working in your life. So I asked at the beginning of the message tonight, if you died and you stood at the gate of heaven and you knocked there, somebody asked you, why should you be allowed in? How would you answer that? How did you answer that? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. If tonight you are not 100% certain that if you died this moment, you'd be entering heaven, then I would challenge you, don't leave here tonight until you've settled that matter. If you realize you were trusting something that couldn't save you, then get that taken care of tonight. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Good news is 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You can do it tonight. Let's bow our heads together for a word of prayer, please. I appreciate each one who's come.